This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Dr. Pete Allinson is our senior pastor. Today's sermon is part 7 in a series on the Gospel of John. This message is taken from John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, and is titled, A Shocking Start, Jesus' Outrageous Debut. Now here's Pete with today's message.
Our Father, this morning we do come into your presence today because we're your children, and because you have come to us in at some point through sometimes disturbing circumstances, through shocking ways, and brought us to the end of ourselves, our own abilities, and you showed us that we need you. You made us look to you, the God of the universe. And so today we come to you, we bow our heads in prayer, but that, Lord, means that we have first been touched by you. You've shown us that you are superior to us, that you're bigger than a bad economy. You're more powerful than sickness, even death, Lord. We have found in you the one who's forgiven, the one who is merciful, the one who has transformed our life, and the one who wants to continue to do that, to make us have lives that are at a different level, at a deeper level, at a higher level, Lord, beyond what we could ever imagine. And so thank you for what you've done for us, for your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your forgiveness. And Lord, today we come into your presence and we want you to continue that process of building us, building our lives. Lord, we come to you today as your people confessing our sins. And some, you know us, you know our hearts, you know where we've sinned, and we come to you and come to the cross again today and know that it's not about us and what we have done to gain merit, but what Christ has done for us. So we hold on to Jesus today for forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, we bring our lives before you because they're not easy. You know us. You know what we're going through. Everyone in this room. You know the ones who need healing from cancer. The touch of the living God, Roseanne and Sheila and Mike and Scott and Sandra. You know, Lord. You know those who are sick and need healing. Casey, Bud. Father, you know those who need jobs, need to sell homes. Those who have been falsely charged and need justice, and those who are taking care of people in their lives, Lord. You know those who need, you know all about us. You know those in this family here today who've lost loved ones and are sad because of the loss and yet are glad because they knew you. We pray for Wayne's family, Lord, and pray you'd be with them. He's with you. And we rejoice in that, but we pray for encouragement for his family. Lord, you know every one of us in this room. You know what we need. And today, as we come to look in your word, we pray that it wouldn't just be another exercise in listening to words, but that we would listen to what you're doing in life. Help us to trace the pathways of the living God in our lives as we look in your word. So we pray for the one who teaches that you'd forgive him his sins and use one who is finite to communicate your infinite truth. You be the teacher, and we'll be the learners as we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to John, because we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John, and today we're going to look at how Jesus shocks the people of Israel as he enters into a new relationship with them. Jesus is starting his public ministry. A couple of weeks ago, well, last week, we started seeing Jesus' ministry in his first actual miracle, which was at a wedding, by the way. Miracles happen at weddings sometimes. People are transformed. Well, Jesus took very ordinary water and turned that very ordinary water into a great vintage wine. And that was his first miracle. Well, not everybody saw it. His mother saw it, his disciples saw it, and so it was kind of on the down low. But today we're going to see how Jesus gets very public and he makes a big splash. He's getting a lot of people's attention today as he begins his ministry. Sometimes God has to do in our life what he did through Jesus, and that is he disturbed Israel in a big way. He shook things up. And sometimes God, in order to bring us to a point of personal transformation has to bring an earthquake into our lives. And some of us know that. Some of us look around, I see the stories. We all know that God has shaken up our lives somewhat to bring us to a point of personal transformation. Well, to drive that point home, I'm going to ask my friend Greg McClellan if he'll come to the front and tell us a little bit about his story. Greg is a car dealer, owner, businessman in town. I was trying to get you to donate a couple of cars today for people who gave the most. I don't know. I guess I don't see any new cars out front, right?
I have to give yours back.
I have to give mine back for it to happen. But Greg's married to, I guess the most famous thing in your life is Linda, right?
That's right.
Okay. And yeah, you better say that. You married up and... As did I.
Just like you.
Just like me. And Kelly, Carrie, Kyle, and Josh, a great son-in-law. All right, that's the start. Now you tell us something about your life.
Thank you. About a year ago, I went to a men's retreat with this church. And every night, a couple of guys would get up and give their testimony. And then they would open it up to anyone who wanted to talk or ask for prayers for themselves or others. I really felt the urge to talk that night, but I couldn't raise my hand. I was afraid. I'd grown up thinking that faith was something that really was just personal between you and God. What I wanted to tell them was the things that had really brought me to Willow Creek, the things that I had learned. I asked that night for prayers. I asked that night for strength. And this is my story. When we joined Willow Creek, I was asked when I accepted Christ. I really didn't have a time or a date. I grew up going to Sunday school and learning about the Bible. My parents believed in Jesus, so I believed in Jesus. But as I got older, church became less and less a part of my life. Through middle school and high school, just didn't really go. When I got married, my wife was able to get me to church on Christmas and Easter, but really not much in between. We had children, and they started growing up, so we joined a local Methodist church. And my daughters became very active in the youth group, Bible study, mission trips. Their faith began to grow, and my wife and son were attending church regularly, and their faith did also, but I remained pretty stagnant. My oldest daughter, Kelly, went to FSU, became active in Campus Crusade Ministries. She later went on staff for them when she graduated. My other daughter, Carrie, went for a 6-month trip to Kyrgyzstan to build a church and to help bring people to Christ. I started to realize that my family, both my daughters, were devoting their entire lives to just trying to bring people to Christ. My son Kyle started playing in our church band, and we started a contemporary service. And I started to go and on a regular basis, and through my wife and my family, my faith started to grow. I ushered, I greeted, and I was very comfortable. And I soon learned that God had a little bit of a different plan for me to wake me up. It was time for my daughter, Kelly, to get married. And while they worshiped and lived in Tallahassee, she wanted to get married in our church. And she also wanted their pastor to perform the service. So we asked our minister, and he said that was fine, but they'd really just need to send him his vows so he could take a look at them. What they wanted was Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 25 in their vows. And our Methodist minister said that they would need to change the vows or change the church. He said they could read the Bible verse in the ceremony, but they couldn't have it in their vows. A lot of people in the church, Kelly and Josh and my wife, all tried to talk to him. But what he told us was that while Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians about marriage, that things had changed and you really couldn't take everything in the Bible at face value. I believe that most people would have just changed the vows and gone on and not change the church, but not my daughter. They were completely committed to starting their marriage with a strong biblical foundation. Their pastor's father knew Pete and had gone to seminary with him. He's kind of an old guy. And he called and asked if we could use the church, and they said yes. So we sent out a change of address to everybody that was coming, and the wedding went off here without a hitch. It was great. Soon after that, my family and I left the Methodist church, started looking for another church. Went to a couple others, but every time we just kept coming back here. This is where our heart was. It was about that time that I really started to think about what God's plans for me were. What I told the guys on the mission trip was that my daughter Kelly went to Barbados for a 6-week trip. And that every day when they would go to the campus to start their ministry, they would pray and get organized. And there was a guy at a bus stop that kept looking at them. And she asked Josh to go over and talk with him. And after talking with him for a couple of weeks, he accepted Christ. When she told me this story, I really started to get it. Both my daughters were spending weeks just trying to get one person to come to Christ. And in my business, if you don't sell 25% of the people that walk in a car, you're really not getting it done. They were going for months just to try and save one person. Mike Bass started a Sunday school class here. Chris Attaway sat in on it, and I think that was just to more to make sure Mike didn't say anything wrong. But I started asking questions, learning more about the Bible and prayer. I talked to Pete and Chris, joined a small group with Jeff and Debbie Vogan. What I finally started to learn was that God wanted me to be the spiritual leader of my household. He wanted me to be more like my daughters, to listen to people, to pray for them, to let them know who Jesus was and what he had done in my life. That night at the men's retreat, I asked them to pray for me, that I would become the spiritual head of my household. That night, I know 95 guys prayed for me. It was incredible. I couldn't wait to get home to tell my wife about my new commitment. She still laughs at me when I say the prayer at dinner. She's not laughing at me. She's just so happy of the changes that I've made in my life and my faith. For 51 years, I never said the blessing, and I never prayed out loud. I was afraid to. When Pete asked me if I'd come up and give my testimony, I said yes. I had actually prayed for this, not to get up in front of all of you, but that God would use me in a way to try and help bring others to Christ. I believe there are a lot of people out there like me that believe in Jesus, go to church every week, but are still a little stagnant in their faith. They want a better relationship with Christ, but they don't know how or they're afraid. What I thank God for every day is that my faith was restored with my wife and my family. I realize now that God was working on me all along. I learned that God and my family wanted me to be the spiritual head of my household. A couple of years ago, I would have never gotten up in front of 95 guys at a retreat or you all today and professed my faith in Christ. What I've learned through all this is that God, my family, the people of this church are very patient, and that no matter how old you are or what you've done in your life, it's never too late to ask Jesus Christ into your life. Thank you.
Well, good man. Thanks, buddy. Ah, it's good. It was so good, I think you ought to preach the rest of the sermon here this morning. Greg, where's your family? Where are you all? You all family members? Stand up. Let's see who you are, where you are. Come on. Stand up. Thank you. Great to have you. You know, the reality is that Greg is a part of fulfillment of prophecy, because the Old Testament said in Malachi that when Elijah comes and when the Messiah comes after that, that there would be a transition, there would be a transformation of the heart, that the hearts of the fathers would turn toward the children. And the children's hearts would turn toward the Father. There's never an age at which we cannot be transformed. We're never too old. We got to listen to what God is doing in our lives, because God is working behind the scenes of history. And notice this, that when God transforms us, the purpose of that transformation is not just for ourselves. Guys, of course, we're to be the spiritual leaders of our family. Of course, we're to have an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, but not just so that we can go to heaven, but that a difference can be made in the lives of the people around us. What a powerful testimony it is when God transforms a life. And we're going to talk about that today, because sometimes he's got to use something to stir us up. Something had to stir Greg up. 51, my goodness. Took that long. Hey, listen, I'm amazed at what I still don't get in my own life. I'm amazed at how God is faithful, is patient, and how he continues to work. So let's see how God does stir us up. He does stir us up in order to get our attention, to drive us deeper. Let's talk about how he does this. Let's look at Jesus beginning his ministry as he stirs things up. John 2, 12 through 25, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John and see how he stirs up people's life. John 2, 12 through 25, this is God's word for us. After this reminds us of the wedding in Cana of Galilee last week, where Jesus told his mother, "Mary, you can't depend upon me completely. I've got a ministry to begin now, and I'm going to move on and do this ministry." After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed for a few days. My take on that is this. Is that what Jesus did by shaking up his mom at the wedding is saying it's going to be a new day. And then he took his family, like good dads often do when they got to have a family powwow. They take him to the beach. Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee, on the seashore. And he took him down to the beach, and Jesus led his family in the reconstruction of who was going to take care of Mary and the family responsibilities. And then when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River Valley, is the lowest place on the face of the planet. And so to go from the Sea of Galilee up to Jerusalem, it literally is an uphill travel. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous signs can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body, and after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, the first thing I want you to see is, again, this sort of shock and awe, this tsunami, this challenge that Jesus brought into the life of Israel. I want you to see what he did. When he barged into the temple area, he barged into the most sacred place in Israel at the most important time of the year, in the most dramatic way that he possibly could, to say the most important message that he could at the most important time of his ministry, right at the beginning. He barges in there and he lays the foundation for his ministry with honesty. Now, he doesn't go into the Holy of Holies. That would be the most holy part of the temple. But he does go into the court of the Gentiles that had become a stockyard filled with animals. And it had also become a religious sort of marketplace where they were making a lot of money. Boy, I tell you, it paid to be a priest back in Jesus' day, because it was the priests who were to inspect the animals. The Old Testament said this: if you want to get your sins forgiven, you got to bring an animal, a pure animal, to the temple area. We'll sacrifice it. We'll put your sins on the animal, and the animal will die in your place for your sins. And so the people of Israel would come to the temple with an animal that they tried to make sure didn't have any limps or wasn't frothing at the mouth, that it was a pure animal, and they would bring this animal. But the priests were smart. Guys, they'd say, "Wait a minute, there's a defect right over there. You see it?" And so you couldn't bring your own animal because they just wouldn't let it happen. And so you had to buy one in the temple. Somebody had to see if the... Don't you think the religious people should have done that? I think so. And so they said, you know, you got to buy one from us at inflated prices. And so the Jews had to pay outrageous prices for these animals so they could get forgiveness of sins. Oh, and if you were out of state or out of town, you had to use Jewish money to buy Jewish sacrifices in Jewish temples for Jewish sacrifices. And so there was a money exchange rate, and there was some profit made there. Boy, I tell you, these guys were slick. Wish I had them in my church. They'd tithe and we'd be okay. But Jesus is coming after these guys. Catch this. He's not coming after corrupt businesses. He's coming after corrupt business. Excuse me, corrupt religion. Have you heard it said? It's said a lot of times. Every religion is good. All religions are equal, right? All roads lead to God. You've heard that a million times. I have too. Every religion is equal in God's eyes. All roads lead to God. It's not true. It's not reasonable. It's not rational. And Jesus says, no, there is such a thing as corrupt religion. A religion that manipulates people just to get money out of them. Religion that blocks the way to God, that's corrupt. There's a lot of corrupt religions out there. And Jesus says this. In fact, in the original text, it says something like this. Jesus comes in and he says, Judaism stinks and I'm shutting the temple down. That's kind of what he's saying. Now notice, he doesn't ask anybody's permission to come into the temple area. He just goes in because it's his house. It's his house. Has been for over 1,000 years. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean? Well, he's the Son of God. As the eternal Son of God, this has been where he has been worshipped since the time of David and even 450 years before that in the tabernacle. You say, well, wait a minute, they said here that the temple had been built for 46 years. Yes, after the exile, it was rebuilt again under Herod the Great. He'd been working on it for 46 years. By the time of Jesus, it was one of the marvels of that time. It was beautiful, made of the bright limestone of Jerusalem. It was a beautiful temple. But of course, Jesus isn't talking about the building at all. Jesus barges into his building, and he grabs some ropes, probably from the animals, and he starts messing things up. You ever want to do that at work? You ever really want to change things? I see some smiles out there, you know? You want to bring the fear of God into people. So you just want to turn the tables over and get people's attention. Jesus actually did it. And I can imagine what his disciples were thinking when he's messing up the world there. I bet they were just standing there going, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. It's kind of like this birthday card I got. You know, when you get to my age, thank you, Greg, appreciate that, appreciate that. When you get to my age and you start having birthdays, you know, you get birthday cards like this polar bear with this mouth open and these big eyes. You're how old? You don't get any birthday cards anymore like, oh, we really appreciate your wisdom. We appreciate the godliness and the spiritual leadership in our family. You're how old? Oh, my God. I think Jesus' disciples were standing there just as shocked as everybody else. Because when Jesus went in there, we see that he's not a member of the Viennese boys choir. He's playing with the big leagues. He's playing with the big boys. He's playing with the national leaders. And he is bringing shock and awe. He starts his ministry out by disturbing the whole nation of Israel. This is scandalous what he does. And it's dramatic, but so fearless. I wish I had 1/10 of the fearlessness of Jesus. I'm not compared to him. But he brings it into it. Why does he disturb them? Because he's trying to bring them to a better way. So the shock and awe led to what he's going to say about the shock and awe. And what he does now is he explains why all this was done in the temple area. Verses 18 through 21, the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous signs can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Do you know in the temple area there were guards, people with swords and people with spears, and nobody stopped Jesus? I don't know how he got away with this for as long as he did, but he did. And finally, somebody says, hey, you can't do this. Where do you get the authority for this? And Jesus stops, and again, he uses a mashal, which is a Hebrew enigmatic statement. He says, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll rise it up. Of course, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about his body. And what he's doing is he's bringing the end of the Old Testament era, and he's bringing in a new way of transformation. He's shaking them up because he's saying, I want to transform your life. He's bringing the end of the Old Testament era that is based on animal sacrifices, where sins were forgiven based on the death of an animal. And now he's saying sins are forgiven based on his sacrifice. And this is a fullness of time. Galatians 4 says that when Jesus came into the world and did this, history had reached a certain maturity. Life was different. The fullness of time. No longer could sins be forgiven through animal sacrifices. Now they were to be forgiven through Jesus Christ himself. And I wonder how most people thought about this. I wonder if some people said, this is cool. No longer do we have to have these animals to pay for our sins, because they lived in guilt most of the time. You know, guilt is that gift that keeps on giving. And some of you know people that are skilled at leaving guilt in your life. The guy who said, my mother-in-law is a travel agent for guilt trips. You know, guilt is a horrible thing. And I envision it like this. You're the average Israelite, right? And you get up in the morning and you go to work just trying to do your job, and you enter into the office or wherever you work, and there's so-and-so who frustrated you yesterday, frustrates you today, and is going to frustrate you tomorrow, and you had your devotions trying to have a pure heart, but you get in there and they tick you off again. You say something you shouldn't say, or you think something you shouldn't think, and all of a sudden you're feeling guilty. Now, in the Old Testament time, how do you deal with that guilt? Well, they had sacrifices every day in Jerusalem, in the morning and in the evening. And you sinned because of what you thought you'd want to do to so-and-so. And you think, man, now I got to go get an animal. They're costly. They're going to rip me off. And so you're living with guilt all day. You're thinking, when things go wrong, God's going to get me today because I sinned. At the end of the day, you finally go in, you do your sacrifice, and you're forgiven. And then you leave the temple, and you feel good. The guilt is removed. And 5 minutes later, you run into the guy who owes you money. And the thoughts you have could not be repeated in this room. And again, you're thinking, man, I got to pay for my sin. And the guilt just weighs you down. And I think some people would really have liked the fact that there was no more blood or no more animals or no more money that had to be paid for the sin to be taken away. I think there's some guys, though, that liked the sacrifices. And I think they liked it because it was easy. Just kill an animal. Just kill an animal, but you don't have to touch my heart. You don't have to get inside here to what's really going on. Don't have to deal with my life. I don't have to change. Just kill an animal. I like that. It's easier. But when Jesus comes, he says, the Old Testament era is over. Still need forgiveness, but now it's in me. I came across a great illustration of this in Zechariah 3:10. I was reading through the Old Testament. I'm trying to read it through twice in 1 year. Don't know if I'll get done. Pray I can get through it. I'm doing it because I want to prove my spiritual superiority in the body of Christ. No, I've just never done it, and I don't know if I can do it. And I realized I need to know the Old Testament better. So I was reading Zechariah, and I stumbled upon this. It's a great picture of Zechariah telling us about a scene that takes place in heaven. The Israelites have been in captivity because of their sin, and now they've been brought back. And here's what we see. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a man, a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Let me pause for a minute and say this. The life that we live in this world is a spiritual battle, isn't it? And many of you experience that spiritual battle every day of your life. And you're trying. You want to follow Jesus. You didn't come to Christ because you wanted to mess it up. You came to Christ because you wanted to be transformed. You wanted to be different. But every day, there is a spiritual world that is looking out at you. And a lot of times, Satan or one of his helpers will look at you and he'll say, "You call yourself a Christian? You're a sorry excuse for a Christian. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have had that attitude about the person in your office. You wouldn't think that way about your pastor whose sermon is probably going too long. You wouldn't have had that attitude. You wouldn't have done that thing. Satan just loves to point his finger into your heart and say, you are condemned. Well, that's his job. That's all he knows how to do. That's how Zechariah the priest felt. And how are you going to get right with God if the priest is bad? The intermediary is bad. How are you going to get right with God? Now, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin and will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Listen, O high priest, Joshua, your associate seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, Jesus. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua. These are seven eyes on that one stone. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. What a prophecy. The prophecy is this. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when he finally comes, boom, right then, the sins are stripped away. The guilt, the shame is taken away. And God dresses you in clean clothes. And how does he view you? He views you as perfect. Clean. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And that's all by God's grace. How in the world do we then become different? If God strips away all of our sin and views us as clean and holy down to the turban, if you're a Jewish priest, dresses you in clean clothes, you say, wait a minute, but my life still isn't perfect. How do we actually get changed? By trying harder. That's the Christian way, right? Some of you are here today because you thought, you know, I better go to church. I don't really want to be in church, but I better go to church because God will see that I'm here. And he'll chalk that up and, you know, I'll get some points with God. I'm glad you're here. Don't get me wrong. That isn't the way we change. Do we change and become what got Greg? What got me? What changes us? What actually brings the transformation in the lifestyle that we live by trying to be good? No, it doesn't. It comes by focusing in gratitude upon the fact that God in Christ has stripped away our sinful nature. You see, when we experience guilt and we turn to Christ and we realize it's all of God, then what wells up in our heart is gratitude. And gratitude leads to growth. People who get better are those who know that if they don't get better, it's okay. But they get better because they know Jesus paid the price for them. And so the goal of transformation, how does it happen, is just listening to the earthquakes that God brings into your life, how he stirs up your life to get your attention and draw you to Christ. And then from there on, in gratitude, realizes that God is about this incredible change in our life. The applications for this are powerful because some people would rather die than change. Do you know anybody like that? Some people would rather die than change. And some people do. Some people's lives are falling apart. The signs, everything is right there. And some people just say, I don't want to turn to God. I'm going to continue to do the same. Insanity, I love the definition of insanity. You know this one. Doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. Some people live that way. And yet God comes in and he wants to stir up the life. Not so that we keep doing the same thing in the same way, but so that we see that he wants to work in our life and he brings the guilt up in our life to bring us to grace. And the grace brings us to gratitude. And the gratitude, when we focus on the grace, that's when we begin to change. Is God stirring up your life? Is he bringing anything into your life right now? An earthquake, a shock, something where he's trying to get your attention. He's not doing it because he's angry at you. He's doing it because he's got a different life, a new life for you, a deeper life, a forgiven life, If you're not a Christian, he may be stirring up your life to bring you to Christ. At a time you need to. It's never too late to make a transition. Never too late. For some of us who've been following Jesus since the first century, God brings difficulties into our lives. He brings challenges. He stirs us up so that he could bring a deeper character too. This week I was driving down to South Florida to speak to some men's groups, and I was driving down 95. Been on 95 lately? You go down 95, they're doing road work. They've been doing road work on 95 since I've been in Orlando, I think 20 years. And like our mayor said, when I asked him, how long are we going to be doing road work here? He said, for the rest of your life. And so it's perpetual. But as I was driving down, going the speed limit, of course, and I was going right next to that construction, I looked over because I was going the speed limit. I could actually see what was going on to the side of me, and I noticed the base of the road. You ever notice what they do on that? It's incredible. First, they got that Florida sand down there, which does nothing except let water go through it, and then they put dirt on it. And then on top of the dirt, which they probably got from Alabama or Georgia, on top of the dirt is what? Asphalt. No, asphalt. There's a layer of asphalt down there. And on top of that is about this much, a layer of concrete. And I could believe that, how thick it was. I thought, man, that is, why are they doing that? Because, you see, life has such a shifting sand quality to it. You never know when anything's going to happen. In order to handle we Americans know how to build roads better than the Romans did in the first century. But if you're going to handle traffic for a very long time with the weight of American cars today, you got to have a firm foundation, a thick foundation. To change the metaphor, you want to build a life, you want to build upward, you want to have a deeper life, you want to have a more powerful life, an influential life. How do you get that transformation? Christian, God has got to build a deep foundation in your life of character. He's got to stir you up. Men, he's got to draw you away from a super spiritual, a superficial spirituality. Yeah, I come to church, but to a deeper heart transformation. It's not about behavior modification, is it? It's about a heart transformation. And how that comes about is, he says, will you just realize I changed your life. I did it for you. Focus on the gratitude of what I did for you. Focus on that, and I'll change you. I'll change you, and you'll get a deeper, deeper, deeper life. Like John Piper's prayer. I love this prayer. I have never prayed a prayer like this, but I may start praying prayers like this. Listen to it. I think he prays this for his congregation. I'm not sure. Lord, thicken our skin. Not that we be less tender, but that we be less easily offended. Take away our bent to self-pity. Give us a passion for the truth that is stronger than our inborn passion for being praised. Forgive us, Father, for calling words unloving just because they were tough. Forgive us for attributing malicious motives to people when we don't know their motives. Help us to learn from Jesus when to be tough and when to be tender. Guard us from justifying merely human anger with the hard sayings of Jesus. But don't let us become so mushy that we can't speak a firm word in season. We marvel at the words of Jesus, how unpredictable he was. No one ever spoke like he did. He was in a class by himself. We bow before him and shut our mouths. We're eager for him to speak. And to speak any way he pleases. We are the silent learners. He is the sinless teacher. We put our hands upon our mouths and we take our place at his feet. Do with us as you please, Father. We're not your judge, nor judge how your son speaks. Have mercy on us, tough or tender. Lead us to your everlasting joy. In the name of your son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What is he talking about? A life that is mature and deep and strong, that reveals the transformation of the living God. Catch this, not just so that we can go to heaven, but so that we can have a mission impacting a world that deeply needs us. God got hold of Greg. God continues to stir up my life. Is he stirring up your life? If you don't know him, it's probably to show that you need him. If you do know him, it's probably to bring you deeper, to build a foundation of character. Say yes to whatever he's doing. Just say yes, Lord. Build a foundation. The world is constantly saying, go out and get it while you can, because you don't live forever. Jesus says, no, you live forever. Let's get right. Because we're going to be in this for a long time together. You take it to heart. Let's pray. If you don't know him, today is a great day to begin that journey. At whatever age, to begin to say, all right, I want you in my life. Lord Jesus Christ, come into my life. And redirect me toward what's important. Toward the relationships that need to be healed. Toward the life that could be a better life. Help me not to wait until I'm older to start over. Help me to live the life now. The Bible says, whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. You know, the great truth is that the gospel of Jesus Christ says that we have eternal life. And those who believe in him will not perish. You could have that today. Just ask him in. And get started. Father, the bulk of us already know you, and we ask that, Lord, you would do something in our life to transform us. That you would minister to us and take the trials and the challenges and the difficulties and drive us deeper. Shake us up, but show us why. As we pray these things in your strong and mighty name. Amen. Would you please stand with me for the benediction? And now may the amazing grace of our Master Jesus Christ, the outrageous love of God the Father, and the intimate friendship of the Holy Spirit go with you this week as you remember his deep love and concern for you. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.